would have been great to make a movie about a boy being raised by a lot of women and having this world of men that he sees look like a very stratified world and hierarchical, and how he understood his ethnicity. And then he's finally, as a teenager, in sort of classic, not epic, it's the wrong word, but I would say classic religious archetype fashion, the day he leaves the protection of the royal court, what he sees is a Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he looks this way and that, which seems to mean, as our rabbis understand it, I mean, it could mean they didn't want to get caught, but the rabbis say he's looking to find out if anyone's going to do anything. Because when you think about it, if he was raised to think there is order in society, then this may well be his first time he's ever seen this happen. Because the house slaves he would have known are not going to be people who are going to get beaten in front of him, but the people who are building roads and doing the farming might be beaten out. So, well, he kills the Egyptian and buries him. So looking this way and that would be, who's going to do something? Like, where's the police? Or how does this work in this society? I'm just finding out. Nothing. Kills him, buries him in the sand. The second experience could be the actual killing of him. And we talked about whether that counts as one of his signal experiences. Talked about that last time. And then the third experience is the Hebrew beating a Hebrew. He says, stop it. And we talked last time about all the implications of that, which were fascinating. It went in 100 different directions, some of which are just, you know, the big ones are the idea that it would have been an entirely different story if that wasn't there, because it would have been about like racism and racial oppression, or even just about the institution of slavery. But because you have a slave beating a slave, really changes things. And it also changes it from being Jews are the chosen people view. Like, well, Jews are special, because like what could have happened is, you know, it could have been like, hey guys, like, how are we going to get out of here? How are we going to stop those Egyptians beating us? But what he sees is a Jew beating a Jew. So he's like, ouch. Like, that is now, this is not about Egyptians are bad and Jews are good. And this is not about the other things I mentioned. And so in that case, this is now seared into his brain that injustice is something that goes beyond slavery and racism. There's something else about justice. And then now it is third experience. Here we go. Does anybody want to read?
Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters.
That was quick. Okay.
They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But shepherds came and drove them off. Moses rose to their defense and he watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come back so soon today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why did you leave the man? Ask him to break bread. Moses consented to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah as wife. Oh, wow, that was quick.
It's very quick.
She bore a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land.
Okay.
Why did he consent to stay with him?
Good question. That was one of my questions.
Because it's making a point that he consented.
Mm-hmm.
To consent is to say that I'm willing to do this, but he's a free man at this point, and he's identified as an Egyptian.
That was my question. How is he identified as an Egyptian?
But
he doesn't look at me. Does he look like an Egyptian, or does he look like a Canaanite?
Well, they told him. They said he's an Egyptian. They actually told their dad.
Right.
As he said, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds.
Right. But
how do they know?
Other than the garb, he should look like.
Didn't they shave their heads?
They look different and, you know, well groomed? They're not like
he had an accent.
Yeah, Egyptians don't look like Canaanites. They're different colors. They're different shapes. Different shape of the face.
Really? Would the Midianites have had that much experience with Egyptians versus Canaanites to know by just racial color versus he's dressed this way?
How far away was it, by the way?
So Midian is in the area of Saudi Arabia and Yemen. One of these days, maybe one of you will give me it as a gift. I need a map. Like, I don't know where I'd put it. I just need a map of, like, one of the back of the book things here. Oh, wait, it's right here. Okay,
There we go.
I just turned right to it, so maybe, thank you, Hashem. That was a good one, but, you know, bigger ones are even...
That's a miracle.
I know. I hope this isn't my only one today. You know,
If he was raised by primarily women, and here are seven women, it might be a level of comfort for him, and he has nowhere to go. I mean, if I were him, I'm putting myself in his shoes, I'd be a little bit... Now what? You know what I mean? Like, I'm here and this stranger, and like, I don't even know where I'm going. I had this, all this stuff going on. Here's something comfortable. There's seven women. They're inviting me to go back to their, you know, to their family. Like, let's go. That's comfortable. Sounds good.
Plus, he had already angered kind of shepherds by taking the side of the women.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm just curious so about the use of the word
Egyptian
consent.
Or consent. We'll go back to that. Okay. But one thing I just want to say about what you're saying is, like, this is a way of understanding this that I don't see much of. So I just want to say, like, when people say, oh, Torah study is you come and you learn the Rashi, right? Rashi didn't think of that. You know, these are things that I think have been missed and are incredibly important because it gets into our heads. And I think the rabbis as men were also affected by that, which is, you know, I wonder how, you know, I wonder how he related to Yul Brynner when he was there, you know, and it's like, what? You know, because I think what you said is beautiful. I mean, like, I really see Moses, and maybe I'm giving him too much credit, but I think one of our rules in Judaism is you can't give Moses too much credit. He transcends these barriers. I mean, and it's, again, it's not because of a miracle. Like, going back to that idea, it's not that, I don't know, you know, born in a manger and God, yeah, I mean, like, in the sense, it's not because of a miracle that God said, you have a miraculous birth, and now I'm going to give you a miraculous message, and I'm going to hand you a miraculous document, and you're going to be able to do, like, signs and wonders. It's something special about who he becomes, like his life experience.
Throw you in a basket in the liver, send you down, have a stranger pick you up, have your sister nurse you, have all these things. It's kind of, you're kind of like circumstances. Well, somehow something happens and I get to the next level.
And I still think, like, something unique about being raised by women. And, you know, I'm being told, like, it was he ever told? How did I survive? Two women saved you. Two midwives said that you, you know, like, hid you. And we talked a lot about whether they're Egyptian or Hebrew midwives.
Who's my father?
So I think when he's called an Egyptian, to get back to the Egyptian comment, I mean, I just love this section because it could be anything. It could be that, sure. I mean, I don't think there's the one answer. It's really, don't pay attention to this one. It's just that he was wearing Egyptian clothes, or it was just that he was bald. It's a possibility. But I think that we don't know what the answer is. Is it that he really looked Egyptian, that he was passing as an Egyptian? You know, because, you know, a lot of people pass. Like, maybe that's one of the ways he survived, was he just had the look, you know? And
the confidence.
Or he had the confidence. Yeah. Or it's just so interesting that we're right here with the fact, he's dealing with the fact that his people are enslaved. His brothers are enslaved. They are being beaten. He was trying to save them, but they, like, he doesn't seem like he can, because they seem to want to beat each other. And then the first person he meets says, hi, you're an Egyptian. Like, maybe he would have been surprised by that. Maybe he would have been like, okay, that sounds good. Or maybe, like, all of the labels that we use, man, woman, daddy, mommy, you know, brother, sister, they're all thrown out the door with him. Who's his mother? You know what I mean? Is it Miriam, his sister, raising him? Is his mother, who's a wet nurse? Is it the Pharaoh's daughter? Is it her servants or her maidservant who has a role? Like, all these classifications that we use to create a set of rights. You know, women have one set of rights, men have a different set of rights. And, you know, boys do some things and girls do other things. And Egyptians get a certain set of rights and Hebrews get a different set of rights. And then those peoples who have been conquered in Africa by the Egyptians, they have a different level. Everything is stratified. And he's brought up in a place that seems to, through this, like, waters of women and life, be erasing them. And now he's out there trying to figure out, everything's about, are you an Egyptian, are you a Hebrew, are you a Canaanite, are you a Midianite, are you a this worshiper, that worshiper, or that worshiper, are you a boy shepherd or a girl shepherd? You know, it's very weird. The only thing we have in here is it says that Pharaoh's daughter says, take the child and nurse him, and then it seems that she brings him back to him much later. There's a word that indicates, like, much later she brought him back. But brought him back from where? Brought him back from her chamber. I mean, like, where is he? I mean, you could make an argument, because the text is so silent, that maybe he went back and grew up with the Hebrews. But that would be a little bit weird if there's a little Hebrew boy running around and they're like, I think we killed all of them. But so the whole thing is vague. Sorry.
Like we were saying last week, how Moses is the only one who has basically a clean slate.
his third experience of injustice is what kind of injustice? If his first superior was a master to slave, the second is person to person, like, and then just of the same gender and race and and so what's the last one? Is male to female injustice, right? No brothers, no father with them, and they're bullied. I mean, it's straight. We have other bullying in the Torah. We ran into it with Isaac's story of bullying, which we faced in synagogue in Amram's bar mitzvah, and which is like a classic description of bullying. And here we have another classic description of bullying. That was boys on boys, and now we have boys on girls. Yeah. And it's a pretty big deal. We run into it in one other place too I believe it's when Isaac, it has to do with Rebecca and watering the camels. But in general, there is this issue. By the way, just to say about shepherd, one could say, as Rabbi Kane often says, like, yay, shepherds, boo, farmers. Like, I think Genesis is very much about that we are a shepherd spirituality. And our prayer book was the Book of Psalms, which is all shepherd poetry. That was the prayer book until another one was written a lot later, right? So that was the prayer book of the temple. We are shepherds in spirit. We go to the promised land and become farmers. And it's the whole story of, especially Deuteronomy, is about how we're going to be shepherd religion people who become farmers once we have our own country that has arable land. Because we've never been that before. So one of the things I find interesting here is, he's like, I'm going back to shepherds. I mean, there may be another dimension of that, which is, you know what? At least the shepherds are cool. Like, you know, I'm done with all this. I'm going to go be a shepherd. And then what's the first thing he sees? Shepherds bullying, right? Even that, you know, Hebrew on Hebrew, now shepherd on shepherd. And here the shepherd on shepherd is men against boys against girls. And I feel like he just flips his top again because he's supposed to be incognito and in hiding. And then and what does he do? And I love this. Moses rose to their defense. This is a little bit like a Western where, like, the guy kills all the bad guys, right? And then he has to go into hiding, right? And it's like he's got his new passports, you know, an action movie, right? You know what I mean? And he's just like, you're Matt Damon and you're just settling down to life in Germany with a new name and a new thing, right? And then you can't help yourself. You're like, I can't be the only vigilante in the world anymore. I just want to drink my cappuccino. And then right then, right? So you see some bullies bullying the girls, and you're like, right, and you're like, you know, forget my pastoral shepherd life. I rise, and like, I love it. And he rises up and drives them off. You know, like when they tell the story of the Buddha's life in Buddhist canon scripture, you know, it's like, oh, he was born in the royal court, and he experienced nothing but the pleasure parties of the court. And then as a teenager, you're like, whoa, that was quick. You know, we're now at 17. You know, and then he went out and he saw a dead body. He saw an old man, then a diseased man. In three consecutive days, he gets the old man. Well, he gets the disease. He gets the old man. He's like, wow, he looks terrible. And they're like, well, he's going to die. And he's extremely disturbed. Next day, he goes out and he sees a diseased person. They're like, well, he's not old. And they're like, yeah, he's going to die. And he's like, he's very disturbed. And then the third day, he goes out and he sees a corpse. And he's like, what's that? And they're like, yeah, he's already dead. Right? And then it says he completely freaks out, leaves his wife and son, and goes off into the forest. So, like, you know, you're kind of like, it's a pretty short story. You know, it's kind of like half a page. But it has all the important elements for his philosophy that is about to come up. And I think we have all the important elements for Moses' philosophy. And in that sense, I think it applies to each of us in our lives for this reason, which is, if someone asks you to explain your biography, I mean, do they want to know where you went to high school? You know, do they want to know that you did Glee Club? Like, that's not what they want to do. Like, if I, you know, if I say it to Alex, you know, what's your philosophy of life? I don't have a lot of time right now. Alex, here's a beer. I got to get home for the babysitter in an hour and a half. Like, tell me who you are. And I don't want to know about the Glee Club. And I don't want, well, you know, your GPA. What I want to know is, what's your philosophy of life? What is it that you believe? That kind of, like, you know, you don't have to believe anything you don't believe. What do you believe? And how does it change who you are? How does it change what your philosophy of life is? Moses, we get the answer from Moses, which is, I was saved. I was raised by a bunch of girls and a bunch of women. And then I saw this and I saw this and then this happened. Now I'm married with a kid, you know, and you're like, cool. What are we going to do with the other half hour? Let's shoot pool, you know, play darts. But how do you get to your philosophy of life, the stuff you care about? And so we have everything we really need. But I do think it's fascinating that, like, I wonder if he said, well, I'm not really an Egyptian. I'm really a Hebrew. Or if he's like his identity is just all over the place. It's all ambiguous. You know, did he allow himself to be considered to be an Egyptian? And how about, as Anne whispered in my whispered in my ear, she's like, Reuel, I thought his name was Yitro. So None of us know why, but there are two different names for Moses' father-in-law. One is Reuel, and later he comes to visit, bringing his daughter Tzipora, and his name is Yitro. I don't know if he's got a dad and a stepdad, or he just has his secret name and his public name, or it's two different sources. But how about Reuel? Which is, why is he marrying a daughter to a foreigner? Like, in other words, and he's a priest of Midian. Don't they believe in Midians marrying Midianites? I mean, it's just like, it's, you know, like, good for him. Like he comes out as kind of a hero. He even gets his own parsha named after him. And it just happens to be the parsha where the Ten Commandments are delivered. The name of the Ten Commandments parsha is Yitro. Or as we who like Beverly Hills, we say Jethro. But he's a fascinating cat here. You know, he and Moses have something in common. I live in a house of all girls. Right? I got something in common with Moses. I live in a house of all girls too. And it's really cool. And And like, it's so interesting. And then what makes it okay for him to transcend things and marry him? And does he think he's marrying his daughter to an Egyptian or to a Hebrew, or does he not care? How's Yitzchak become Yishmael? Oh, do you mean Yaakov becoming Israel?
Israel.
Interesting. Yeah, no, it's fascinating. I mean, maybe his name was changed by an angel. Maybe he wrestled with some inner demons and overcame. No, I never heard that. That's a fascinating idea. So I like him, and he marries one of the daughters. The idea of consenting is also, I do have a podcast, you don't have to listen to it, but it was kind of in honor of Hanukkah. It was the gift-giving one. It's the last one I have up, which is in societies that are tribal and archaic, and he particularly studied the American West. He studied Native Americans in America. It's fascinating. Money either is not there yet. This more developed economic system of money, which is either like, you know, Jeff, how much do you want for that menorah? And you say this much, or, you know, you say, well, I'm a blacksmith, I'll make you the menorah, but why don't you, not blacksmith, you're a tinker or whatever. I'll make you a menorah. I'm a blacksmith. I'll hoof your horses. I'll shoe your horses. What that does is that means that once that transaction is complete, we have no further relationship, right? Because we're done, right? Most of us like that, you know, in life, which is, I don't want to have to go over to the checkout person at Trader Joe's home. You know what I mean? Like, I want to be like, we're done, right? Not like, well, you kind of, in gift-giving societies, which is an earlier layer of society, and many tribal societies have not developed to the point of barter or money, which are in the same category, is that to accept a gift is to intermingle your souls. And it can overcome tribal barriers. It often does. So, you know, you land on a desert island. I don't know if you ever seen Moby Dick or those, you know, like you land on Tahiti and the natives come out and they put the things around your neck and the chief says, you're coming to my home for dinner, and he gives you a coconut. Yeah, and it's the special coconut.
Indians.
It's a massive, crazy party called a potlatch, and it exists in many tribal societies that have never come into contact with each other. And they're not smoking pot, which is amazing. But they have a crazy, like, week-long party where they use up all of your resources. And what everyone's supposed to do is, if you're not the poor, if you're wealthy or a chief, you're supposed to like give gifts to everybody to the point where you consume a vast amount of your wealth in this massive party. And it was very fascinating because, like he says, that for those who are either tribal chiefs or they're rich in these societies, they view it that it was because of the gods. They understand the concept of luck. They were favored with the luck of the gods. And so they understand that they have to give gifts, often to a great extent of their wealth, in order to not only honor the luck they've had, but to continue it. And I was saying, boy, that's a little different than today's society, because I do think that people don't understand what Warren Buffett is saying. Like, Warren Buffett says, I make billions. And he's like, I'm not the smartest guy in the room, right? But I understand that luck has had something to do with it. And also things like, we live in a society where I could innovate and I didn't have to pay bribes and the roads are good and I didn't make the internet, but it sure helps the companies, you know, that I invest in. And his attitude is like, there's a lot of luck and I should give back. Whereas other people are like, why is the government raising my taxes? The wealth makers are the job creators. And the more wealth I have, the more I can spend it and invest it. And, you know, and it's just a very different attitude than the idea that there was some something from outside of me helped me to produce that largesse, rather than, no, it's because I invented Facebook. You know what I mean? Like, I came up with it. And I'm like,
and I stole it
from right, I stole it from Square from that other guy. Right. And you're very well put. You know, we bartered it. And I gave him this, he gave me that, and we were done. But going back to the text, he's offered, so he stands up for the girls and he drives them off and they tell their dad. And it's interesting what he says. I didn't notice before. How is it that you have come back so soon today? Maybe it's like the first time they actually got to not wait till the very end of the day to water. Because when you have a watering hole and the flocks are watering, it's incredibly time consuming. And whoever, it's straight up like bullying. Whoever's the weakest link, you know, is the one who has to wait the longest. So he's like, you actually are not back here at night. And they answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And often drawing water might be a girl's job. At least it is in the Rivka story. But water makes an appearance again. He's comfortable around women, and he's comfortable around water. And they're intimately connected, and water is life. And then he said to his daughters, well, where is he? Why did you leave him there? go get him! And ask him in to break bread. So breaking bread, the origin, of course, hamotzi. You know the word companion means, come means together or with. Companion means bread. And so it's a companion, someone you break bread with. So we want to break bread, meaning I'm going to give him a gift, probably, and then we're going to, if you accept the gift, you're accepting not only that you return the gift, but you have now transcended ethnic or tribal lines.
That's the consent.
That's the consent. So you have, I told Anton in services, right? So be careful, because if you ever run into a tribal leader and they give you like a necklace and you accept it, you may well be expected to marry the chief's daughter. Yeah. Because what you've accepted is, I'm going to overcome my tribal separation from you, and now we're friends. I also pointed out, which I thought was completely brilliant, this was my only brilliant thing in the last year, was that it helped me understand the famous story of Abraham forcing three angels to eat. So one of the funny jokes of the Torah is, angels don't eat, but Abraham got them to eat. So how did it all happen? And we all learn, and we tell our children that we should be more hospitable. And I've been known to give that sermon. We should be more hospitable, welcome them. But if Abraham was so smart, then maybe he knew they were special. They were either rich, or they were angels, or they were that. If he can force them to accept his hospitality, they are now intermingled of souls, and they have to reciprocate according to their ability. So in other words...
So
in other words, he didn't force. He was very good cajoler. He was a very good cajoler. So one of the things is that, but it helped. That book helps you understand that the accepting of the gift is the consent to be intermingled on some level. Right, he could have chased them off and then just been like, okay, you guys can water. But he watered them.
I saw something bad here. He waters them. Very good.
If he knows the only family in town that only has 7 women, then he's like, that's a place I'd be comfortable. So maybe I'm going to give a gift, which is the watering for them. And because, you know, like maybe he knows they're going to, like the dad said, well, then where is he? Like, oh, we left him there. That was not the right thing to do.
Dreaming. Yeah, I don't think he knew that.
Remember, it actually says that about him, which is pretty unusual for the Torah. It says when he was a baby, he was an especially beautiful baby. And see, now we say every baby is especially beautiful, but back then it was only Moses. And the other thing it says about him, which I pointed out in case anyone wants to write a dissertation on or something, it's the only time in the Torah when it describes a child crying. Because today we always think that kids, I know I've mentioned it Torah study before, but it fascinates me, that we always think that babies cry, right? And kids cry, but adults don't. Actually, the Torah is different. The only baby that we have described as crying is Moses, and the rest are all adults, mostly men. And I love that, because I totally think American culture would be different if adults could cry openly, and especially men. I really do. I don't know if I'm ready to go in a Tom circle, but I feel I'm at peace with the concept. I just want to get David. I think that it's not that you'll be killed or anything, but it's a statement that I it, it's 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 offensive, but it's permissible. In other words, if you say, you know, well, let's say we're all tribal chiefs, we're going to have a potlatch just because that came up, which means we all bring our best gifts. And it also means we're basically forming a coalition. Not losing our identity, but a coalition. If some chief says, you know, I've been invited, but I'm not going, it's, okay, well, the Navajo are not going to be with us, with the Sioux and this other thing. It doesn't mean we're at war, but they're not friends.
A future transaction like that?
I don't know. You know, having read the book, I don't remember the answer to that. What I do know is that usually the implication of accepting the gift and then reciprocating in many cases does imply a very long-term relationship. So that one of the things he points out is it's not just like you're like, good, you know, we'll be friends while during the harvest season. Okay. You know what I mean? And then we go back. It's so just interesting because it's so different from the way society works today. We either work transactionally where transaction is done and I like that way. I don't owe you anything. I can go back. And then the other thing, which is we have these like temporary alliances. And now with NATO under question, with at least what Trump's rhetoric has been, it's fascinating to me to be like, it raises the question, are all alliances temporary? In, you know, what does it mean to break? I mean, we're at a new place, which is, I mean, we're at a very new place with this government. What does it mean if we have like the treaty with Iran, the one that we all have different opinions about? I forget who it was, but someone, was it Mike Pence or someone else? Someone prominent said, or maybe it was one of, like, you know, you can't go back on that. Like, your country, you make a treaty, you got to see it through. You can't just be like, well, now we elected someone who said it was a bad idea. But we're kind of in new uncharted territories where it's almost like now in the 21st century, we're not sure what past commitments mean. You know what I mean? Like, and only reason I mention that is because in gift-giving societies, the implication is this will be a long-term commitment. This is not like we're just going to be friends for a month. It's interesting. I mean, when I lived in Indonesia for many years and I lived in some very remote places, I relied on people's hospitality. But one of the things it meant was, you know, like before you leave, like write down your address, you know, and write down where you live and how to contact you in case any of us are ever in America and we'll stay with you. Yeah. No. And I was like,
knock, knock,
knock. And I also knew, like, the idea that this village tribal person could ever get to America, I'm like, sure, here's all my information. I knew it could never happen. But you're right. What I'm saying is that it is a different mentality. It's a different set of expectations. It's a different system. And in many ways, it's a much more beautiful system, although it's also, but that right, by accepting their hospitality, I'm saying I will reciprocate back in my country and you can say a thing. I remember like when, you know, and you, has anyone ever, like, has that ever happened where someone does, you know, you make friends in Europe or you make friends in Israel and then they land on you. And they're, I mean, this has happened to me, not with Indonesians, but with Israelis and with Europeans. And, you know, they land on you and they're like, wow, yeah. And, you know, you get the message, which is, I was from the days before email and stuff. Some of you were too, but you get the letter like, I actually am taking a trip, you know, and I'll be there for a month and I'll stay with you. And then they come and you're like, you know, I mean, I've done this. You know, here's the guidebook and here's the bus schedule. And they're like, what? Because they're like, that's not what they thought. Like, we showed you around Grenoble. You're going to show us around Philadelphia, you know? And I'm like, I'm busy. And so you're right. That it does imply something to eat with them. And there's nothing wrong with them saying, now we want your information for when we visit you. If as your husband said, you guys are a good tandem, that Moses is the first one to give the gift because he did the watering of their flock. And that's true. He didn't have to do that. Then if Yitro has to reciprocate, then what happens if they go back the next day and Moses gets his ass handed to him? In other words, if everyone now knows, because often you can scare the bully off the first day, right? Yeah. And so one thing I'd say about bullying is, I just talked to my brother, his like daughter was bullied, and asked him how it all worked out. You know, it's like, usually the first time you confront the bully, they let you off. You know what I mean? Because they're not used to it. You're like, you're not bothering those girls, and you want to go at it, I'll go at you right now. And that's the first day. You know, we've all seen John Hughes movies and Pretty in Pink, right, and things like that. The first day, they're like, okay, we'll leave now. But tomorrow, you better not show up at school. You know, because we're going to pull down your pants, you know, and all that stuff. So like the first, so now, interesting, what Yitro's position, which is, what do I do now? I just found out my daughters were saved. It uses the word saved. He gave a gift to them. What if that guy tomorrow now gets beaten up? It reflects poorly on me. So now the priest of Midian almost feels, you know, I've got to provide protection for him. I don't know if he would have to go all the way this far, but I mean, that's a whole new dimension to it.
Yeah, by taking Moses in, he's...
I want to add a question because I know we're coming toward the end of this session. The last line, she bore a son. By the way, the word Tzipora means bird. She bore a son whom he named Gershom. Gershom, for he said, which means a stranger there. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. So my question is, since I think so much about Moses is about identity and the fact that in some ways he is... His life experience, again, not like he was chosen for a mission, like it was his life experience that he could see a future for the whole human race that others could never have seen, because he transcended these certain kinds of identities and rules and obligations that go with gender and nationality. So he says, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. Which land?
Maybe it didn't matter where he was. He never felt like he really completely fit in anyway.
That's the way I take it.
And the thing I was thinking before that was that I was going to say is...
When it says that stranger in a strange land, this echoes God's covenant with Abraham, which was, quote, your offspring shall be strangers in a land not theirs. Therefore, the land must be Egypt, not Midian. The prediction of slavery that was made to Abraham has been fulfilled. The liberation is now at hand. The birth of the child is symbolic of the regeneration of Israel. So I would say that that is an appropriate first answer, but I can't help but say that I just think it's deeper than that. And I think that you could say, I've been a stranger in a strange land. I've been a man raised by a whole group of women. That's a stranger in a strange land. He is an Egyptian in Midian, or a Hebrew in Midian. We don't even know if they understand what he is. I just think that, like, I think it's too juicy an ending that mirrors his experiences. Look, he could feel like, isn't it interesting that stranger in a strange land, they're both strange, right? Like, I'm strange and they're strange. Does that make sense? Right? So think about it also, like, the Egyptian, the Hebrew beating a Hebrew, and I'll let you go. The Hebrew beating a Hebrew is like the stranger and the stranger. Like, in other words, he was a stranger even among his own people. Right? Even among my own people, I was a stranger. So, like, I just think it's too juicy a piece to just say it's just about the prophecy being fulfilled. May I come to feel God's presence increasing and holiness a reality in this world. May we come to see God's laws as good and make God's intentions for our world a reality in our lifetime and in our days. May God's blessing be felt forever and ever. May I find blessing, beauty, wonder, transcendence, exaltation, honor, elation, and the realness of God's goodness in this world, which goes beyond any possible words of gratitude, praise, song, or consolation ever uttered in this world. Amen.
Amen.
May lasting peace, O God, be granted to our rabbis and our people and our leaders, to everyone who studies Torah, to the people who learn it from them, and the people who learn it from them who study it from them and them, and everyone who engages in reading Torah and interpreting it in any land. May it channel peace, grace, kindness, compassion, and love into the world for them, but and also for everybody. Grant them fullness of life and sustenance, and save us from all danger and distress, and let us say amen.
Amen.
May the force which makes for peace on high bring peace to us and to all who dwell in this world.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.